And we don't want you just to be sitting there and just looking and just sitting there and just waiting and just sitting there and observing. But be participating. And there's all kinds of ways to participate in a worship service. But the most important way to participate is what we just heard this evening from James chapter 1. That is the best way to participate. And that is something each one of us must individually choose to do and do it together and do it as a church. And receive what God has given us. And it seems like in the last 5 years, quite a few congregations of states have been asking our brethren from Costa Rica to come to the States to preach. And in one sense, that's good. In one sense, I'm glad to see that. But I'm going to just take a moment and take a risk and explain something that happens. You must understand, I'm sure you do, that our situations in where we live are quite different from what they are here. And life is different in many ways. Yet we have the same Lord, and we have the same Word of God, and we have the same Spirit of the living God to be with us, and we have the same enemy. And we have the same human nature to work with, and the same divine nature that can counter that. Sometimes when you're preaching in the States, people are used to hearing a given message or a theme or a text or a passage of Scripture explained in the way that they, for the last 30 or 40 years, have heard it. And someone comes from outside the setting with a different perspective, and it doesn't come through the same way they're used to it. And so if you're a preacher that's caught in that drama, you can receive an awful lot of criticism during a year's preaching. And I don't mind the criticism. But I do mind it if we are so critical to the preaching that we can't understand what God is trying to tell us. I am concerned about that. And some people respond differently. They say, we've never heard it like that before, and seem kind of intrigued by a different way of expressing things. And that, again, only works if we're willing to receive it into our hearts and do what we sense there that God would have us to do. So I just want to share that with you because there's only one right response to God's Word, whether we're reading it or hearing a testimony of it or hearing the preaching of it or studying it. There's only one right response to it, and that is the response of faith. And and faith receives, and faith believes, and faith takes to God. And it's perfectly right for your faith to take what you hear and examine it more closely. It is perfectly right for your faith to want to be sure that we're understanding it right. And I'm not speaking of the other brothers from Costa Rica, but I personally make mistakes when I preach. I don't always know when I make them. And sometimes your helpful words can put a balancing touch and a purifying effect on what is said. And it can help us then in a future message. But I just want to encourage us to look at our Bibles and take it for what it says, without doubting. Believe what it says. And be careful that with the tinted glasses that we wear because of our culture, and we look at Scripture, be careful that we don't interpret the Scripture in such a way that it leaves me justified in not obeying it. And if we ever interpret Scripture in such a way that I'm justified in not obeying it, that is not a faith response to God's word. So I just want to say that because I feel that the congregation here at Ozark has been a very receptive congregation. I feel that you've been very careful and I feel that though you've had to face many difficult things in the years that you've been here at Ozark, the love I see in caring for the handicapped members of your community, the love I see in you providing for each other, the kind words that I've heard, the respectful words that I've heard as you have referred to your ministering brethren, this work day that you've had today is a testimony of your unity and commitment to each other. The faithful way that you have through these very, very cold days prepared your families and brought them to these services. The beautiful words that some of the young men and young women of this congregation have said back there in that foyer. All this contributes to our understanding that there's something very beautiful here. And I want you to rejoice in it and commit yourself to be a part of it. But let us, when we hear God's word, receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. And let us take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, for in doing that we shall save both ourselves and them that hear us. And let's take our church hymnals and turn to number 45 and stand and sing that prayer. Number 45, it's a prayer. Let's sing this prayer together. It's kind of impressive to see this group, this size of group of people on a Saturday night. And we're going to try to get you home on time this evening that we can be together. What time tomorrow morning? 9:30. At 9:30 here in the assembly.
Lord, thou hast searched and seen me through. Thine eye commands with piercing view my rising and my resting. My heart and flesh with all their powers, my thoughts before they are my own, are to my God this day.
Within thy circling power I stand. On every side I find thy hand. Awake asleep, at home abroad, I am surrounded still with God.
Oh, may these thoughts possess my breast. God is there.
be seated. I just thought I'd make a few introductory words here about what I wrote on the blackboard there while you were singing. Two words there, holiness and love, are written on the board behind me. And in one sense, I could have, I think, incorporated these thoughts into what I later have here. But I just, in a brief moment, thought I'd share something with you. I find this many times in preaching in churches in the States, that people get edgy, they get a little insecure. If you preach a message on God's love, the love of God, God is love, what love does. And they think of this gushy, feel good, have it your own way, feel good about yourself religion that is preached up here, where God is all love and there's no wrath of God and there's no holiness of God and there's no fear, there consequently fear of God. And we've all learned many years ago that no one can appreciate the love of God who has not run smack headlong, first of all, into the law of God. And I have preached many messages on the law of God. The law of God is a beautiful law. And so I find out when I speak to people that they make a dichotomy between God's love and God's holiness. It's like God's in a boat, in a rowboat. They got God in the middle of a rowboat. He's got two oars. And this oar is called holiness, and this oar is called love. And so God's rowing with holiness for a while. And, of course, if you do that with a rowboat, it kind of spins in a semicircle. So you row with love for a bit to straighten this thing out. And then when that goes kind of a wrong direction, you start rowing with holiness. And And so people are saying, what is the balance between God's love and his holiness? Or if you want another illustration, if you didn't like that one, then get the thing on a seesaw. And let's get holiness up here and, balance that out a little bit. Wait a minute. Was that too far? Balances off. It just seems like when we talk, we have that concept of God, and both those concepts are false. There is no balance. You'll never find a balance between God's love and his holiness. If you're looking for a balance, you're going to come out wrong. There is no such thing. It's not so much love, so much holiness. Now, we went as far as we should go, and let's see if we can straighten that out. That does not exist in God. And for that reason, the Bible can say without anyone needing to improve the grammar, without anyone needing to improve the message, the Bible can say God is love. And without anyone improving anything, the Bible can say God is holy. And God doesn't make any apologies for making those two statements. And we don't need to balance that. We don't need to balance God's love and his holiness any more than we need to take the sun and balance its heat and its light. Now go up there to the sun and balance the heat and light. And say, now sun, you've had enough of light, now let's start making heat. And you say, wait a minute, son, if you don't keep up next making heat, we're getting cold down here. The temperature's 20 degrees this morning. That was cold enough. Let's have some more heat. And we don't balance between light and heat. The sun is all light and it's all heat. Now the light is doing something different from the heat. The light does one thing, the heat does another. But the sun is all light and the sun is all heat. And it will always be that way, the sun. And we're not going to balance that out. We're not going to say, well, let's see here. Let's get a formula. Let's get Einstein on the job and see if he can come up with a formula to see just how to control this thing. Let's put a thermostat up there someplace halfway between here and the moon and see if we can control the temperature and see if we can control the brilliance. You can't do that with the sun. You can't do it with God. Now I'm going to ask you a question, just so to put this in perspective. I'm going to ask you a question to help you think about this. Think about this doctrinal truth that God is holy and God is love. Let's go to Calvary. Let's go to Mount Calvary and see the cross of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to ask you this question. What do you see in that cross? Do you see God's holiness or do you see his love? What do you see? What's the answer? Absolutely. You can take that same scene that you're looking at there at the cross and you preach the message and preach for a whole week on the holiness of God as seen in the cross. As seen in the cross, the holiness of God, what's going on there in the cross, because God is holy. And you can preach all week on the love of God and what's happening in Calvary because God is love. I'm trying to help you to see that. Does that help you to see it, or does that help anything? And so when we have a message on God's love, there's only one of the things that God's love moves him to do. One of the things that his love moves him to do is come and save the sinner. Because he is holy. And the church should be doing that. Now I'll just do one more thing with those two words. And then for tonight we'll leave it. We could preach all night on this subject. It was not my plan to do that. I just thought I should share a few thoughts here. But in John 15, this is not necessarily the message this evening, although I think it applies. In verse 9 of this chapter, and we could look at many verses here, but in verse 9 of this chapter and 10, these are some of the deepest verses in all of the Bible. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you took the word love out of there and put holiness in, it wouldn't work. But now I'm going to make a statement that I hope you will remember to try to tie this together and just bring this to a conclusion and bring this to rest. But God's holiness is in verses 9 and 10. There's a lot of God's holiness in verses 9 and 10. But until I've experienced the love of God, I will never be a holy man. And nor will you, or a woman. Because the only thing that can change me from being what I am to what I ought to be is the miraculous power of divine love. And until I experience that, I remain as I was. And that's why Christ told the church, continue ye in my love. And go out there and love others as I have loved you. So that men have a chance to become holy. It'll never happen in any other way. And so the goal is holy men and women, sinners changed, repentance producing newness of life. Faith in the great God of glory. But love must come so that I have a chance. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, do we ask you to teach us tonight? Do we ask you to take charge of this assembly tonight? I do ask you to save souls tonight, whether they're in this place or 10,000 miles from here. I ask you, God, to use this service and the efforts and the prayers and the preparations of this congregation that have gone into this service tonight, this Saturday night, to do good to some soul, some needy and lost person, some lonely and desperate life. Oh, God, that we would find these people and restore them to God. We would find these people and put them on our shoulders and carry them home rejoicing, so that the angels in heaven can sing the praises to the Lamb, because one has come home that was far away. Dear God, bless us tonight in this service, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, one Sunday morning, there in Marseille, in our congregation home, we have a sister that, in our congregation, a member there that faces a lot of struggles. This is a different one from one I referred to earlier this week. And this one's a mother of seven children. She lives with tremendous struggles in her life. And so it was that the service was dismissed, and she usually kind of hangs around the back and visits with the people there. But this morning it was different, and when the service was over, she came down the aisle, and I'm usually up here in this corner. Usually I spend the first couple of minutes talking to the youth boys that are there sitting right behind me. And then I go over and talk to the youth girls, and I start going on back through, and she came up front. And she wanted to talk to me, so we stood over in the corner by ourselves. And she, when you see her talk, she kind of talks like that, and she kind of shrugs her shoulders, and she looks at you kind of sideways when she talks, and I can just see her doing it as she did it that morning. And she says, Brother Dale, I know that you have a problem. I know that you have a problem with us. She was referring to the church, to the congregation. I'm trying to prepare you for this message that's coming up. I know you have a problem with us. And I was almost scared of what was going to come next. I didn't know what she was going to say. And she said, you are disappointed that we don't see more souls saved here. You like us to go out and win the lost and bring them in here, and you're disappointed that you don't see more of that in our church. And I had never said that as far as I know. I don't think I have spoken like that in the congregation, but that was what she observed, and that's what she said. But she said, Brother Dale, I'd like you to look around here this morning. I'd like you to look at who we are. We're just all a bunch of needy people, and all of us were not making it where we were, and we were in bad shape. And we come in here, and God has given this congregation a ministry to help people that have struggles and help people that can't make it and help people that have got problems. Look at what we've got here. And that's what we're doing. And so if you don't think many souls are being saved, look at the people that are being helped. It seems like God has given that ministry to our church. What do you think about that, Brother Joe? And I looked around. Here was a national man with his family. He was a minister. He was ordained minister in another congregation. And he is not a very eloquent preacher. And the congregation where he was disgusted with his kind of preaching. And he wasn't exciting enough in the pulpit. And he wasn't the stimulating speaker that they wanted to have. And they resisted him and criticized him until his wife cried every worship service they attended. And finally, they felt that they should just simply try to find someplace else to worship. He preached in our congregation last Sunday morning, and I'm sure it was a tremendous blessing, and his wife doesn't cry anymore, and he can preach better today than he ever could. And over here's a family, when it came to us, they both were excommunicated. They were in bad spiritual shape. They got restored, and he's going to be preaching tomorrow morning in our congregation if the Lord tarries. I looked around, and here's a family that had great needs, personal relationship needs, marriage needs. They now have their two oldest children, now members of the congregation. And I guess the lady understood it right, the dear sister. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be, this is verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then, of course, we could read further. It says, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there's a lot more we could read there. But I want to read verse 1 again. Brethren, congregation at Ozark, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The society is very cruel with wounded people. Society is very cruel to the weak, to the unaccomplished, to the impoverished, to the ones who cannot keep up their end of it, to the ones that don't match up, measure up. Society is very demanding. Society demands things that not everyone is able to accomplish. And society doesn't know what to do with their off falls, with their derelicts. And so they form welfare lines and they establish, we find cities with slums in them. And we have inner city housing projects and we have something worse than that. We have jails and brothels and asylums. And it just seems to me that the Bible is saying that the church ought to be able to do better than that. And I know that it can. And you know, I don't know how many people there are around us here. They drive past this meeting house on Sunday mornings when you meet. They drive past your homes. They see your orderly homes and the yards, the lawns. They see the vehicles, they see the shop there beside the house, they see these things and they don't understand how it happens. They don't know how to make it work. They wouldn't know how to do it. It's not that way for them. And maybe they would in their hearts wish that somehow they could be included and become a part of it. And maybe they don't know how to make that happen. But I just want to ask us a question, and I don't ask this question to cast reflection. I ask this question only to stimulate our hearts. But how do those people feel when they're in my presence? Maybe there are people nearby us here. Maybe people have even taken the risk to step inside this foyer during this week of meetings. And maybe there's some that feel unfit. Maybe there's some that feel like they don't belong. And yet there's something in their heart that brings them here. Something in their heart that makes them think about you. There might be someone in this community tonight that's weighing the cost and thinking about the possibility of coming to the service on a Sunday morning, tomorrow morning, not sure if they can do it or not. And so much depends upon our attitude. So much depends upon the spirit that you find in us. And I will speak tonight about our ministry of reconciliation, our ministry of restoration as a church. And when I'm talking about ministry, I'm not talking about the website. I'm not talking about the advertisement. I'm not talking about the stamp that you put behind the books and literature that you send out, the CDs. This is the so-and-so ministry. Yeah, that word is used so much today, referring to an enterprise. When we refer to the word ministry, we're talking about that which is done from heart to heart. And a person is called to the Christian ministry, and a minister should preach the gospel. And I might be preaching tonight, and you might hear what I'm saying, but I might not be ministering to you. It would be unfortunate if I'm preaching but not ministering. And it might be necessary that in order for us to minister the word of life one to another and to be effective ministers of the gospel of grace, we might have to do that one-on-one instead of in a public assembly like this. But we're ministering when we are meeting the specific needs of individuals, spiritual needs, weaknesses in their lives, failings that they've had, mistakes that they have made, things that they don't know, things that they don't know how to do, giving them the spiritual equipment, giving them the grace, enabling them with the hope, enabling them with God's word, with the teaching necessary, the faith in their hearts, stimulating it so that they can also rise and walk with us in this life of faith and victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're ministering, that's how we minister, one to another. The church's responsibility to the ministry of restoration. And preaching a message on restoration does not do it. Having a seminar on restoration does not do it. Calling 50 witnesses up here to a microphone and having you give their testimonies of how they were restored. It would be an interesting and stimulating, perhaps, assembly to do that someday, but that doesn't do it. The ministry of restoration happens where the needs are still out there. And where the lonely ones and lost ones and the ones who have failed. And as it says here, the ones who were overtaken, they're still there. And then the church, not as, you know, we can't say, okay, now Ozark Menlite Fellowship, we're going out there and we're going to restore. It's done in a very personal way. It begins with the entire church having this concept, the entire congregation understanding this ministry, the entire congregation understanding that this is our calling, the entire congregation knowing that this is what I'm responsible to do, and we're doing this together, and there's an atmosphere here, there's a spirit in this place that is conducive to it. And I learned about restoration many years ago in a hospital back in the 60s. And I was on an AMBU team. And an AMBU team is the team of doctors and technicians that are called to the scene of a cardiac arrest. And there's certain equipment that's on a cart. This cart has all the equipment necessary to restore a life. You can do vein cut downs. You can do close cardiac, you can do AMBU, you can do, excuse the word, but you can do shock treatments. The most terrible thing I hated to do. I've seen patients jump 3 feet off the bed with every one of those high voltage shocks that goes under the chest. I've seen people whose chests were burned, like burned with fire from zapping them 30, 40 times before the heart is restored and beating. The AMBU team, and we were called to neonatus. We were called to a place where the infants were in the hospital. And this little baby, this little tiny thing, was not breathing. And because you can't get a team of doctors around a little tiny thing this small, we put him down on the floor and started working that baby with all that we had. We worked on that baby. And time and all, we weren't getting anywhere. We tried one thing after another, after another, after another. And after 1 hour, the medical doctor in charge of the team looked around and looked at the nurses, the doctors, everyone else that was helping there and said, "We must stop." And as soon as he said those words, nurses burst out into tears, weeping out loud. Some of us were just shocked. We tried so hard, and we failed. But in that place that night, there was a spirit of restoration. And if anybody that was unconscious, if anybody that was in arrest, would have had a chance to be saved that night, that was a good place to have it done. Would have been a good place to be. With a team of people like that, with that dedication, with that kind of love, with that kind of personal interest in the needs. And that's just a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is here to be. Can you understand that? Can you receive that? It's our ministry of restoration. You see, there are wounded all around us, and possibly some unwanted. And sometimes they're not around us, sometimes they're among us. And sometimes there's sin in the church and we don't know about it. And sometimes it's there before we came, it came to our attention. And I did something in a service one time, and there were more people present than there are here tonight. I did something that I could do this evening with Marcia, but I won't do it. But young lady, just to help you understand what we could do with you tonight, Marcia. I asked Marcia to come here to the front, and I asked that this mother's youngest son come up here, and that would be Mark, I think. And so now we have Mark standing up here beside his mother. And I looked at Marcia. She was not she. It was another lady. I looked at her and I said, "Mother, I want to ask you a question in front of all these people." I said, if your son was carrying a grievous and an offensive and a repulsive sin that he was carrying hidden in his heart, and it was in there, and you didn't know about it, but he knows about it. He's been involved in this for who knows how long, and you don't know it, but he knows it. And if he in this service would like to bring this out, and would like to tell them about it, and like to just explain it, and express it, and get it off his mind, and open it up, and put it in the light, and get it out there, and recognize it, and confess it, I ask her, the mother, would you be willing to stand beside your son? He says, "Son, I admire you. I love you. Count on mother. I'm right here. I won't forsake you. We'll get through this together." I said, "Would you be willing to let your son bring that out right here tonight?" She said, "Yes, Brother Dale, I would." How about you, Marcia? And you know, there's an atmosphere in a church where it's easier for people to do that. And we can have an atmosphere in the church where it's very hard for anyone to do that. And maybe they won't do it. And maybe they won't do it until they're caught in it. But this spirit of restoration. And I know that the spirit of it and this attitude that would be very conducive to the saving and the helping of these people. It takes more than that. It takes the actual ministry of it. But that spirit and atmosphere is so very, very important in a church. And so I just want to share that with us tonight. Let's open our Bibles here to Luke 4, chapter 4. Let's keep on reading a few passages here. Luke chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. These are quotes here from Isaiah. And Jesus is reading here in Nazareth in the synagogue from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In our Spanish Bible, there's a different word there for bruised. The word bruised in Greek means to be broken by calamity. Something terrible has happened, and this life is left broken or bruised, as it says here. It means to be smitten through. So some terrible thing has happened. Sin does that to lives. Life brings circumstances to some of us that can leave the heart very, very battered and smitten through. And Jesus came to deal with those things, to help those problems. Hebrews chapter 12. And it would be worthwhile, I think, to go there. I want to read verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 12, 13 and 14. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But that word there in verse 13, that word lest, L-E-S-T, Make straight paths for your feet, lest there's going to be something happen. There's going to be a serious consequence. There's going to be something happening that we don't want to happen to some precious life. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But don't let that happen. Let that rather be healed. Don't let it be turned out of the way. Don't lose him. Something serious has taken place. Don't lose it. Let it rather be healed. And we have two options there. It's either healed or turned out of the way. It's either healed or goes astray. It's either healed or we lost him. And these are very, very important words that we're reading here. A call to the ministry of healing, of restoration, of making whole, dealing with the whole person. And we live in such a complex world up here. And we usually depend upon the various counseling centers of America to take care of these problems. In Costa Rica, we don't have that luxury. We can't send anybody to these Door of Hope or whatever these various names are that you've got up here. We can't do that. And they probably wouldn't speak our language anyway. And the DVDs and the brochures and the manuals are all written in English. We've got to find another way to do it. And we've got to do it congregationally. We must do it in our communities. We must take the wounded people and deal with them in a different way altogether. We've got to make it our business. We've got to have enough of love in the church so that those who are struggling and suffering can find some kind of help. We've got to do that or else they're turned out of the way. So here we have, on a given occasion, a needy case within the church, a failing member, someone who is overtaken, someone who has failed, be it financially, be it morally, they have failed the church, they have failed God, they failed themselves, they failed their families. And we're called to a ministry of restoration. And notice what this text says that we read in Galatians 6:1. It says, this is a task for the spiritual of the church. Ye which are spiritual. It's not for the high-minded, for the elite. It's a task for the spiritual ones of the church. It's interesting that when Jesus told that beautiful story in Luke 10, he had to bypass the priest and the Levite, and the ministry of restoration was reserved for a Samaritan to do. And only a spiritual person can do it. And the call is to restore. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. 55 Chevy. Well, we drove into the congregation there, into the meeting house on Sunday morning in Litchfield, Kentucky. And someone said, look down there, look at him, look what he's doing. And here this dear brother in the congregation had taken, it looked to me like about a 58 Pontiac. And he restored that car, he drove that in there with his wife. And I remember seeing 58 Pontiacs come into church parking lots, just quite a few years ago. And it just reminded me, my mind just went back all those years to when that was a brand new car. And it looked just like it was new. He came in there and backed it into the parking space under the tree and shut off the engine. And someone restored that car. And when that car is restored, it does all that it did when it was brand new. It does all that it did. And in fact, they say that they do better because the fuels we have now, the better tires than the oil we have nowadays, the cars run better than they did when they were brand new when they were restored like that. And restore in the New Testament means the same thing. The first time we have that word restore that's used here in this passage, in this verse, is found in Matthew chapter 4, I think it is, when Jesus went by the sea side and saw those fishermen there and they had nets. And when they were out fishing during the night and that's morning, you bring the nets in early in the morning and you take the fish out and put them on the market and then you have a job to do. In your nighttime catch, your net caught a rock down there at the bottom someplace, tore it. And a net with a hole in it ain't worth a thing. And so you take that net and you repair it. You sew it together. Mending, it says in your Bible. Mending their nets. And that word is restore. Restoring their nets. Putting it back into the original usefulness. So you can go out there in the evening of the next day and put that net down and have it there trolling through the night. In the morning, it's as good as it was when it was brand new because it was restored. And if you just look at the tedious task, and I wouldn't be a very good person, I'd get my wife to do it, mend that net. And that's what they were doing. That's the first time that word is used. There's been a loss someplace. Something has been ruined and wasted. There's sorrow. But there's an opportunity to heal it and to revive it and to restore it. And we're looking for that. That's what the text is saying. And we notice there the spirit with which this must be done. And it tells us there to consider ourselves, our own tendencies, the temptations we ourselves face. Considering yourself, we know what we are like. And so we think about that as we try to restore others. And so I feel that this text found at this particular place in Galatians chapter 6 is a call to the brotherhood to restore its own wounded and its own fallen warriors. Find a way to restore those who are among us. And I don't think we should be so quick to send them off somewhere else. And I don't fault you if you do that. Restoration is important, I guess, regardless of how it is done. But it's a tremendous blessing when the congregation itself was involved in doing it. Able to heal. Able to bless. Able to restore. Well, let's look at this text a little bit more. It is like God to heal. It is the nature of God to heal, to restore. And Jesus came to show us that aspect of the Father's love and life. The Father is holy, but he believes in restoring. The Father is holy, but he tries to do something about the problems. The Father is holy, but he looks for the needy and the wounded people along the way. The Father is holy, but those who had the greatest needs were welcome to come to him and expose their problems and share their needs. And Jesus took upon himself this ministry of restoration. He turned none away. Whether that problem was physical or spiritual or mental or emotional, he turned nobody away. He accepted the worst cases that there were. I want to show you some very, very beautiful verses in the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 57. These are verses speaking here prophetically. This is verse 15. You know this verse by heart. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, that's God, whose name is holy, that's God. Look at this. You see, we already made that clear tonight. We cannot divide these two words. We cannot put them in balance. We cannot put them in contradistinction one against the other. His name is holy. And his name is holy because he's holy. And he says these words, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It is God's plan to do that. And that verse we know very well, and we read that verse often, but I'd like to read to you tonight verses 18 and 19. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. This is the Holy One speaking. And look what he's doing. Look at his ministry. Look at his heart. Look at the Father heart of God. Look at the healing heart of the great physician. And look at his attitude. I will heal him. He says it twice. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace unto him that is far off and to him that is near. And this is the Holy One. But look what he's doing. This is holiness at work. It's God's love at work. To give life again. Micah chapter 7. And you might just want to temporarily hold yourself there in Isaiah because I want to come back to it. But right now, Micah. That's after Jonah in your Bible there in the Old Testament. We go to chapter 7 in Micah, and we read verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth
in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. This is the attitude of God. And now, in Isaiah again, chapter 42, just to show you that if it's God's heart and Christ came to reveal to us what the Father is like, then that is why God has us here in the earth tonight. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for the law, for his law. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoner from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. That's what he does. And these are favorite verses of mine. And I want to just show you two pictures that Jesus uses here. This is referring to my servant as Jesus. And the word servant is used in Isaiah to refer to two different things. The word servant at times refers to the national Israel, political Israel. At times the word servant refers to Jesus. And you must understand which servant is in view when you read the prophecies. And this servant here is obviously Christ. And so Christ comes up to this person, and we got a bruised reed here. And what is the bruised reed? We have this stem, we have this stalk, we have this sprout, we have this little branch, we have this little twig that's getting started. And the thing is broken. And so you say, well, that's worthless. Let's be shed of that. Just tear that ground, rip it off, finish the job. But Jesus does not do that. He puts a splint there. He gives that a chance. That's what he does. That's the ministry of restoration. That's trying to heal it. Looking for a way to fix it. None of your smoking flax. And smoke is repugnante. Smoke is obnoxious. Smoke makes no light. A bunch of smoke, what good does it do? And he says, well, I see this smoking flax, instead of coming with its water and pouring it on it to turn it out, blow it out, get rid of it. He's just the opposite. He fans that fire, fans that smoking flax until the thing bursts into a flame. That's a tremendous difference. That's what it says here. Chapter 35 of Isaiah. We're going backwards here. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons rich lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, the fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And we can read more verses like that. Hallelujah. This Christ, this anointed one came. And in this way he came. And for this purpose he came. Now another point. That's not only the ministry of Christ, it's the ministry of the church, the ministry of restoration. To gain the brother. And the purpose is, the goal is the loss of none. The goal is, the gospel goal in the church is, to gain thy brother. It's always the purpose to gain. And sometimes in order to gain that brother, you and I both know that part of the gaining process, part of the restoring process, at times requires the church to take a measure which breaks our hearts. and melts us to tears. And we can hardly stand to do it. But because we love, we do it. If you think love is a soft love, a feel good about yourself love, a give everyone what they want love, let everyone do their own thing kind of love, that's not the love of God. And God's love in the church goes to such an extent that it says, dear one, there's something wrong in your life. And you've not responded. You've not received the help. We've tried. Maybe we didn't do all we could have done. Maybe we should have tried harder. Maybe we could have done more. But we need to take a step here. A step we're taking in faith. A step we're taking with great sorrow. But we're needing to sever you from the membership until there's a change of life. And over the years, as a pastor serving the church, I have many times needed to write letters to members we've had that we needed to sever from the fellowship. I've written many such letters that I never wanted to write, and I would be glad if I never need to write one again. But I don't think I've ever written one of those letters without doing two things, saying two things in the letter. I always tried to tell the dear person that we were severing the fellowship, things about them that we as a congregation always appreciated, and contributions we felt that those people made to our church. And for us, it's going to be a great loss to not have that gift and that presence among us anymore. And the second thing I always try to include is a simple statement like this, that's very probable that you see mistakes in us too. And we maybe did not do all for you that we should have done. We're just simply acknowledging that to you. It's a hard thing to do. But God calls us to gain the erring brother. And after those three attempts in Matthew 18, going to him alone to gain the brother, and then going with someone else, maybe one or two others, to gain the brother. And I prefer when I hear our national Costa Rican brethren saying this to me, and I want you to listen to this. I know they're weak. I know many of them are first-generation Christians. I know that some of them have never had the background and training and opportunities you've had, but I want to show you some of the wisdom, the simple wisdom of some of these national brethren. I like when they come to me and they say, Brother Dale, I'm going to go back again. I thought I would take with me brother so-and-so and this brother over here. I thought I would take them. But I don't want to tell them why we are going. I don't want to tell them what I've done so far. I don't want them to have any preconceived. I just want to go and take them along, and then they can find out what the struggle was when we get there. And I don't want them to form opinions ahead of time. And then go take a second step. If that didn't work, then bring it before the brotherhood. And if the church tries and the church gives its voice, the church expresses its concern, the church tries to reach that heart, and it doesn't respond, then we have a very serious step that we yet can take. And that is also conducive to restoration. We want the person restored. It's the last act of love we could do while they were still with us in the church. It was the last act of love. And now when they're away from us, there are all kinds of things we can do. But no longer part of the congregation until there's a change. And there are weak ones in the church. There are needy ones in the church. The Bible has many verses in the New Testament speaking of the needy ones we have in the congregations. There are some who are weak in the faith, the Bible says. There are weak ones among us. And I many times find myself in that category. And we can read all those verses, but we won't read them all tonight. But love reaches to those people. And that is what we are trying to emphasize this evening. I'd like to just look briefly here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll say a couple things about this chapter as you're turning to it. This chapter is a brief course, a crash course on pastoral ministry. And every pastor, every person that's ordained to the ministry ought to thoroughly digest this chapter. And Paul's here explaining how he conducted himself as a minister of the gospel and as a pastor in the church. And here we find the spirit and attitude with which we minister to these needs. I'll just read you several verses, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. This is the attitude of a restoring church. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. This is the spirit with which it's done. It's the attitude with which we minister to these needy ones. Verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And then I cannot help but turn to you briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is a verse that has challenged me time and again with the kind of needs that I personally feel in my own life. And I read this verse, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And notice what it says. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence abase among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And when we have a needy person among us, and one who has failed, one who has erred, and we have that in our congregations in the States as well as where we live, we can have two different motives. We can have two different approaches. We can say, okay, we have to discipline this person. We have to use some kind of punitive method. And this person is responsible to change, responsible to repent, responsible for what he has done. He's got to prove himself. We're going to wait to see how he turns out. Watch him. Well, there is discipline and there is correction. But we can have another attitude. We can say, we have a person here that's erred, he has failed, struggling. We want to restore him. We want to be redemptive. We want the church to be responsible, do its part to help, to restore. We want to prove to this person our love and obedience. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just back up to chapter 2. Let's look at some beautiful verses there. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. That's how that's done. Confirm your love to him. Prove our love. Now, the last point I want to make is this. What makes the ministry of restoration effective? I had a brother in one of our congregations in Costa Rica with financial problems. This man could not manage his money. This man would find a cheap cow for sale someplace, go buy the cow with money he didn't have to pay for it. Bring the thing home. It was not a good cow. He just looked good, but not a good quality cow. It never paid its way. So he soon had to sell it. Sold it for meat price instead of for the high dairy price he paid. Lost another $500,000. He lived like that. Always buying something, trading something, and always on the losing end of the trade. Not enough groceries for the family. Serious mistakes in his management of funds. He had a bad testimony in the community. Without the church knowing it, he made a big loan at the bank, put up for collateral some things he really didn't have, couldn't make the payments. All this comes then down on the brotherhood. Because we are considered in Costa Rica as honest people. All you need to do to get a loan in the bank is just tell somebody you're part of one of our churches. That's about all it would take to get a loan in one of our banks. And so we have to be responsible for members like that that take advantage of that testimony. And so we knew we had to do something with this brother. And this man had several blood brothers in our congregations as well. And we had a meeting with the brothers of the congregation and with his flesh brothers. And one of his brothers said he's been that way for over 20 years. He'll never change. He'll never be different. He'll never accept help. He'll never accept counsel. He will always do it his own way. It's impossible to help him. That's what he said. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, what makes the ministry of restoration effective? When I heard that brother talking like that, I thought to myself like this: if every word he says is true, if every word would be true, the spirit with which he is looking at his own blood brother will never help his brother, will never help that man with attitudes like that. And so I asked the men, there was 14 men, they were going to be present in that meeting that evening in his living room, in his little house. We were going to go as the whole church and minister to him and try to help him. I said, would you, brethren, be willing to do something? Would you let me speak to him? And would you just all be praying while I'm speaking? And just listen and pray, and I will speak to him. Yeah, they agreed to that. And so we went there. And all I'm going to tell you is this. I spoke to him 30 minutes, 45 minutes. By the time I was done, he was crying. All the men in the room were crying. Everyone was weeping in the room. And he said, I'm willing to do it. If you brethren want to help me, I'm willing to do it. I'll tell you what. I'll be the servant. I'll turn it over to you and I'll be the servant. And I'm willing to do it. The brother came over there and greeted him one by one. I can't forget that scene in that place. The ministry of restoration. And they thought it was impossible, it would never happen. It happened within 45 minutes. But so much depends on the spirit with which we do it. Now I'm going to share some things with you here in a practical way. We saw what the servant of the Lord did with the bruised reed and the smoking flax. And there are bruised reeds and smoking flaxes all around us. I'm just going to read a verse here. It's also found in Isaiah. Isaiah is just filled with the help for us on this subject. I'm going to read Isaiah 58, verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And this is speaking of lives here. This is speaking of people out of the rubble, crushed down to the foundation. One comes up to repair the breach, to restore a path, to offer hope to a devastated person. And we believe that it can be done. And there's no ministry of restoration if we don't believe it can be done. If we don't believe in the person, if we don't believe that giving an opportunity will help. And when Jesus, that great restorer, found that fig tree that would not bear fruit, and the owner said, cut it down. Listen, I own this plot of ground, and this ground's expensive. You know what this orchard cost me to buy it. And every tree around here must be fruitful. If that thing's not going to yield, get it out of here. And the
husbandman said, "You're right. I agree. It can't go on like this. But would you give me 1 year?" "I'd like to try for 1 year." And he dunged it and he digged about it and he fertilized it there. And he said, "If it doesn't do it then, but give me a year." We had a brother in the congregation. He was a mess. He did all kinds of things he shouldn't have done. He made more mistakes than most of the rest of the congregation in a year's time. He was a faulty person. The brother came to me and said, "Brother Dale, you have to excommunicate Johnny. He has got to be excommunicated. We cannot have a man like this in the church." "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we had a brother's meeting. Talk about Johnny. Got to get rid of Johnny. In that meeting, I looked at the brothers and I said, "Will you, brethren, give me 2 months to work with Johnny? I know he's wrong. I know it's a terrible testimony. You are right. You have asked for his excommunication. I agree with you. It must be done. But before we do it, I don't think it's going to hurt the testimony of the church anymore if we wait 2 more months. Would you let me try for 2 months? It was unanimous. Everyone said, "Yes, Dale, go ahead. You do what you can for Johnny." It depends what the situation is. We should excommunicate prior to that, and we do that in Costa Rica too. There are certain situations that we cannot just simply ignore and postpone, and I know that. But repair the breach. Repair the breach, heal it, mend it back together. Spend time with that person. Walk with that person in life. Let them tell you where it hurts. Let them tell you what they've done wrong. Let them tell you where they're failing. Let them tell you. Let them say it. Can these bones live? Hey, can these bones live? This thing's filled with dry bones. Prophesy. Give them the word of the Lord. And the bones came together. And flesh was on the bones, but they didn't move. They were lifeless. And the Lord said, "Breathe upon those bones. Prophesy the spirit into those bones. Put life into those bones." Remember that word, desalientado? How many of you remember that word? Desalientado? No breath, no spirit, no heart. Put it into those bones, into those bodies. According to your faith, be it unto you. Prayer. The spirit of prayer. The prayer of supplication. The gathering together of God's people for prayer. I heard a beautiful story tonight in our prayer meeting downstairs. A brethren gathering together throughout the night to pray for needy people in this community. It's a tremendous thing to hear, a beautiful thing to hear. Gatherings together for prayer. "Pray ye one for another that ye may be healed. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. This kind goeth not forth, but by prayer and fasting, believing prayer, ceaseless prayer, labors in prayer." A broken spirit on our part. A broken spirit on my part. A broken spirit on the part of the healer and the part of the restorer. Humbleness of mind on our part. And now I want to go deeper. Ah, look what he did. Ah, look at that. It's always been that way. He's done that for years. And all the sin is there. And all the wrong is there. And all the responsibility is there.
And I don't think I've ever seen in my lifetime that attitude ever heal anybody. Let me tell you what we find in the Bible. Daniel. Nehemiah. Many of the intercessors, how did they pray? Many of those intercessors, how did they pray? We have sinned. We and our fathers have sinned. And they identified with this problem, and they identified with the need, and they take this position. If in our congregation we have people that are in this kind of condition, then we are members one of another, then how could it be that we've had a member go so far off into carnality and coldness and broken relationships with Christ? How is it they've gone so far away and it didn't affect any of the rest of us? When one member suffers, we all suffer with it. And that spirit of identification, that spirit of empathy, that spirit that instead of pointing out, look here, is able to come alongside and extend his hands and die on a cross beside a murderer, an insurrectionist, so that somebody can be saved. That's what Jesus did. Yes, there must be repentance. Yes, we must maintain the holy standard of the church. Yes, restoration must be to the original and authentic faith of the gospel that we practice as a congregation. And yes, this is possible. The erring one must return to the team. He must return to full commitment. He must do as Peter did and come right back on the team. And filled with that Spirit of God, be a participant in the ministry of the gospel. We must do that. We cannot compromise. We cannot water down the truth. But in this spirit, we should restore the needy ones. And when we fail in that or are unable so far to do that, we just bow our hearts. We just pray. We suffer long. We wait. We intercede, we struggle, but we try, we visit, we wait a while, ask the Lord to still work in their life, to present other opportunities when we come at this thing from a different position. God works in that life. We go visit again. We see a ray of hope. We say, now's the time to pray. Let's get together and pray. God is working. There's a spirit of restoration in the congregation and the membership. And we stay at this until the cords that are broken shall vibrate once more. And we restore the fallen brother or sister whenever and however we can. And I made a statement here the other night. I'll just say this. I don't think we've been as effective in Costa Rica as Christ wants us to be. We have needy people that are still outside our congregations. We have people that we've had to sever from the fellowship that have not yet been restored. We have people that we long for. We go to visit them. We still pray for them. We have not seen everyone restored. We want to see restored. We're not going to quit. We're going to stay at it. We're going to ask God to do his part. We want to commit ourselves to our part. You've got much work to do in your community. I appreciate what all you've done. I appreciate the spirit that I've heard from you, the attitudes that I've sensed. I appreciate your love for your needy people.